God was pleased because, not because of his works or even his behavior, because we know he isn't perfect or wasn't perfect. But it was by faith alone, in God alone, that justified him. Abraham's life is not just a salvation model, but also a pattern of a life of faith, which is why he is always referred back to and used as a defense regarding faith. For example, throughout Galatians chapter 3, we see this very, very clearly. And verse 6, if this text refers back to Genesis 15, verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, amen, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But his belief wasn't just about God, he believed in God, amen. When Stephen in Acts chapter 7 preached his last sermon to the Jewish leaders, he spoke about Abraham's obedience in trusting God by leaving his homeland and believed God's promises of blessing. And we read that in Acts 7 verses 2 to 5. In the book of Romans, Paul used Abraham as the central illustration for justification by faith alone, Romans 4. Amazingly, in John chapter 8, Jesus also used Abraham as an example of faith, not works, as the only way to please God. The Jewish leaders in the time of Christ and still were all about works, rituals, and ceremonies. But all these examples demonstrate that faith is the only means to please God. It also demonstrates further that justification is not a physical pedigree, but by faith we are justified. By faith alone. Amen. And this is a very difficult thing, even for Christians to grasp hold of. It's not by your works. It's not by your intellect, by your knowledge, but by faith. Simple faith in God. Amen. Trusting in God, what he says and what he's done. That's very difficult. I know you probably say, no, it's not. It is, really. Because sometimes we end up trying to please God, but you can't please God in that sense. You cannot make yourself acceptable to God in any sense, but by faith alone, trusting in God alone, what he's done for you in Christ alone. Amen? There's an awful lot of alones there, but you're not alone. God is with you. Amen. And that's important. It's very, very important. But we must keep in context that prior to Abraham, God had a general relationship with man after the flood, until the Tower of Babel incident, when God scattered mankind with various languages. Abraham was the ninth generation from Noah. He was in the line of Seth. We know this from the genealogies. If you were to read Genesis chapter 11, look at the genealogy that you find there and do the maths. You will see that for 39 years, Noah, Seth, and Abraham were alive at the same time. While we don't know how involved they were with each other's lives, I would suggest that the likelihood of Abraham knowing the account of the flood and the Tower of Babel was very high. Very high. What we do know is that Terah, Abraham's father, and even his grandfather, in spite of all of this, were pagans and served other gods. And we read about that, that's positive, in Joshua 24, verse 2. Abraham was not born a Jew. He was born Abram in Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur was a seaport on the banks of the Euphrates River near the Persian Gulf. It was a city of manufacturing and agriculture. In 1922 through to 1934, there was an archaeologist from the British Museum called C.T. Woodley who dug up the ruins of the city Ur and found a massive complex. Up to that time, many did not accept that such a place even existed. They felt that this account in the Bible was purely fictitious, purely a story, until archaeology confirmed what those who believed in the Word of God already knew. In fact, most archaeologists used the Bible as their book for finding treasure. Amen? A good book, too, to find treasure. A lot of treasure in it. Amen? But not what they're looking for. The city had two main temples, and he discovered this. One dedicated to Nenner, who was the moon god, and the second was to his wife, Nigel. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing them correct, but there you go. Abraham grew up in a pagan household, in a pagan city with a pagan culture. Yet, God chose him. Amen? God chose him to be the person through whom he would keep his promise to mankind of a coming Savior. God sovereignly chose Abraham as he did each one of us. Not because of anything we could do or even bring to the table, but because of his sovereign will. We have very much to be thankful for, to God. In verse 8, we see Abraham's response to the call of God. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. In Genesis chapter 12, if we go back there, we read about this call. When God called Abraham out of his father's land to a land that he would show him, and in that call, God gave to Abraham seven specific promises. One, that he would make him a great nation. Two, that he would bless him. Three, that he would make his name great. And four, you shall be a blessing. Fifthly, I will bless those who bless you. Sixthly, is there such a word? I will curse him who curses you. And finally, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, that would need unpacking in order for you to understand that last one as well as the others. We don't have time for that. But when you read on about Abraham's life and his descendants' lives, you can see that God has been faithful to keep all of these promises, because faithfulness is one of the characteristics of God. And because he is faithful, he can be trusted. Amen? If he says it, you can take it to the bank. Amen. When God called Abraham, Abraham did not hold a prayer meeting to understand the impact of this calling, nor to find out the details of where he was going. In the Greek, remember, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And when that's translated back into English, there's nothing, it hasn't lost anything. It could be translated, when he was being called. In other words, as soon as he understood what God was saying, he started packing. Amen? It was instant obedience with Abraham. It may have taken several days or even weeks to make the final preparation for the trip, but in his mind, he was already on the way. And from then on, from that moment on, everything he did revolved around obeying the will of God. He didn't put his house up for rent, just in case things didn't work out. But he left with his wife, his nephew Lot, and everything they possessed. Abraham was 75 years old when this happened. One would be forgiven to think that that kind of thing might be all right when you're young, but at 75 years of age to leave lock, stock, and barrel with no idea where they were going, just confident that God could be trusted, well, do you think there were tongues wagging from their neighbors, from their families? You can almost hear them. Imagine at his age carrying on like that. He even believes that he's here from the true God. Must be mad. Shame, really, being such a lovely man. And that wife of his, well, I'll say no more. You know the way they go on. Maybe that is what some of you might have experienced when you heard the call of God in your own lives for the first time, or even since. Try telling those around you that the true and living God has spoken to you and has impacted your life. That you're ready to move direction in life. Maybe it's away from the old life, or even moving into a ministry. It generally raises questions, never mind just the eyebrows. But Abraham didn't have a dual faith. He did not have a dual faith. But he was ready to forsake all that God asked him to do and to follow the true and living God only. Regardless of what was or was not said, Abraham heard God and he actively trusted and obeyed. That's faith. Abraham had amazing confidence in God to do exactly what he said he would do. Remember, God said that he would show him the way, and that was enough for Abraham to obey unreservedly. Abraham's faith separated him from paganism and unbelief and started him towards a new land and a new kind of life with new blessings from God. This is the first part of the pattern of the life of faith, which is the pilgrimage of faith. God convicts a person, then calls them into fellowship with himself, into his revealed will in the Word of God, and out of the world according to his sovereign will. It all begins with God, you see. The call to the heart, the encounter with God, the positive assurance that it's God, not something else. Leaving the world behind for better promises we know he will fulfill. No one or nothing would have convinced Abraham otherwise. But there is a big difference between saying you believe and actively trusting and obeying God. Big difference. Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 2, tells us, do not be conformed to this world. We're talking about the system now. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed. And of course, the whole media system, the whole social system is exactly that, to conform you to its ways, to conform you to its likes, to its standards, to its acceptability of its morals, whatever they might be in the world. They don't seem to have any nowadays. To characteristics in a person's life, which seem to be lacking in a lot of people. contrary to this world making them happy, is becoming more depressed. But the Word of God says, do not be conformed. Now, of course, most conforming is not major, but it's enough to dampen you, to dullen you, to give you another heart, a divided heart. That's all the world is after, to divide your loyalty. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does that happen? It doesn't happen on a couch. It doesn't happen with the latest tablets. It's with the Word of God. Our minds are transformed. And we'll see it in a moment. Giving up the old life is often one of the greatest obstacles in coming to Christ. And it's also one of the greatest obstacles to faithful living once we are in Christ. From the perspective of the old life and the old nature, from that perspective, the new life in Christ can appear dull and unexciting. But when we think this way, we fail to understand that once we become a Christian, in the true biblical sense of that word, we're given a new set of values, interests, and desires which we cannot experience in advance. You cannot experience the life of a Christian until you become a Christian. Amen? We cannot fully see the blessings and satisfaction of life in Christ. Unless God, of course, is working in your life, that's different. But before we trust Him as Lord and Savior, we believe that when we experience, we believe and then we experience, once we trust and obey. I think the reformer John Calvin observed very well. He said, it's no ordinary trial of faith to give up what we have in hand in order to seek what is far off and unknown to us. That's a very interesting observation and a true one. But the scripture says, by faith, Abraham obeyed God. He did not need to be persuaded, nor did he need a blueprint. This tells us that Abraham's faith was the kind of faith that rested in the Word of God. He totally trusted God without question, and that with his faith became obedience to God. And that obedience to God brought blessing. Never in the Bible do we find faith without obedience to God. Abraham's response admittedly was dramatic in that it was immediate. But he didn't procrastinate once he understood what God wanted of him. He didn't turn back to the land nor to the idols. He had a decisive faith. How about you? What's your faith like? What is your response to God when He calls? When He begins to speak into your heart from His precious word or whatever ways God will use, mainly from the Word of God. You see, the Word of God tells us we walk by faith, not by sight. But how healthy is your faith in God currently? Often there can be issues with our faith, no doubt about it. But there are clear things that God tells us, and we can either obey or disobey. But what about the circumstances? When we ask God for answers to help our decision making, and it seems like no matter how hard we listen, we don't seem to get the clear answer. And maybe all we get is, trust me. How strong is our faith then in God to take us through the situation, to simply just trust Him? Abraham trusted God to take him through the valleys, over the mountains and cross whatever rivers that he would encounter to the place God had in store for him. He didn't know the where. He didn't know the when or the how. He didn't even know the why, really. He didn't know the details, but by faith he went. So many of us are caught up with the needing to know the details of the journey instead of being caught up with the God of the details. This part of Abraham's journey tells us that true faith doesn't necessarily have all the answers to all of our questions, but true faith always responds and obeys. We have the striking illustration of what we have seen as the description of faith in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Hebrews, where it says, the assurance of things hoped for combined with the convictions of things not seen. Abraham set out. His destination, final, unrevealed. But he also set out in hope. He obviously had it. Firmly grasping the promise of an inheritance. It's interesting that we're never told what actually took place between Abraham and God revealing himself to him. We're not told that, but it was a mighty revelation. He certainly met with God, amen. He certainly knew it was God, it wasn't some pagan deity. You see, he came to trust in the bare word of God was sufficiently secure for his going. If the believer finds this difficult to grasp, the world would consider it madness. But we know we can put our trust 100% in the hand of our faithful God. Now, this brings us to verse 9 of chapter 11, which says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. By faith, Abraham undertook the journey to the promised land, trusting God for direction. But when he got there, we see how he lived when he got there. Firstly, he lived like a stranger in the land that God had promised him. And secondly, we see that he lived in tents in which his son and grandson followed the exact way because they also were partners in the promise. And it may be surprising that he did not, that he did both because of his faith. And when you read this, it may boggle the mind as to why. Why did Abraham live as a stranger in a land that was his, that God had given to him? Why not at least build a house or even a town? He could well afford it, so it wasn't a question of finances. Dwelling in tents was the way of travelers and nomads, even in Abraham's time. Tents were not considered permanent residence. The answer is given to us in these verses. And as wonderful and important as these promises were, he also knew that the land that he was promised was just physical and temporal. His son and his grandson, Isaac and Jacob, also knew what Abraham knew, for they were also heirs of the promise. This promised land and the tents were just a type of something greater. When Abraham got to his promised land, do you think he found very holy people there? Well, the answer to that is no, he didn't. He wasn't expecting to find them there. That wasn't part of the promise. When Abraham entered into the land God promised him, note, he didn't even intermarry with any of the locals to attain land, which was the done thing then. The only bit of land he bought was for Sarah, which later he was buried in. When Isaac died, he was buried there, and so was Jacob. It never seemed to occur to Abraham to need a house or to build a temple. Why? because he lived and worshipped by faith. And as a Christian, as believers in Christ, in the risen Christ, we should be occupied. We really should be occupied, particularly and especially in the days in which we live. We should be grasping hold more of the promises that Jesus has made. Abraham's promise, his children were also heirs to those, and all those promises belong to them. But just like when Jesus made promise to his disciples, it didn't end with the disciples. Praise God. We too have these promises, such as I will never leave you nor forsake you. Tremendous promise, amen. Come unto me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Now, I'm only quickly quoting this. When I go, he said to the disciples, I will send a comforter to you. We can hold on to these things. When you're a stranger in the land, you do need patience. And it can be hard. But Abraham was a pilgrim in that land. He was waiting. But he wasn't waiting for the most suitable site to build a house on. As we see in verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. From the immediate upheaval of Abraham and his household to leave Ur, wasting no time putting everything behind them, a time came where patience was required. We know of times when God moves dramatically. It can be very empowering, and there sometimes feels like the glow of glory is all around, but then there's the in-between stage. The time of patience is required, for there is a time God has set for us to wait. Waiting in the worldly sense is seen as an inconvenience, usually an inactive time, a disruption for most. We can only wait when we really have to. No other choice. It's annoying, waste of time. But the worldly attitude is waiting, don't wait. Make it happen. Don't wait for change. You are the change. Nothing happens if you wait. That's the voice of the world. Waiting is the action of staying where one is or delaying action until a particular time or event. But biblical waiting is very different. In the Bible, we find that we are encouraged to wait. Romans 12 again. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be patient. Be content. Be constant in prayer, I should say. Psalm 27. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Now, this could be a word for you this morning. Isaiah. But they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with the wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The main difference between worldly waiting and biblical waiting is the focus. The world focuses on what they want. But biblical waiting focus is on the Lord and what he wants. Amen. Biblical waiting is an active process, not passive. Waiting on the Lord, you find rest for your soul. It's also a place where God works on your attitudes. Biblical waiting is forbearing. It builds character. The Bible is full of examples of those who waited on the Lord. Daniel, for example, waited upon the Lord, and God blessed him with success professionally as well as spiritually. He was waiting for God's advice, God moving, God's timing. He was waiting on the Lord. Okay, we get the picture. He is not like the modern individual who puts God in the corner as the waiter, and God is waiting for them to name it and claim it. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about ourselves being in subject to God. Amen. Not God in subject to us. Amen? Very, very, very important. David is another great example. King David, on waiting on the Lord. God, remember, as a young person, promised him that he would be king, but it wasn't until many years, through many trials, where it seemed that he was more likely to be killed than to be crowned. But God was faithful, as he always is. Then there were those who were not always successful at waiting and took things into their own hands. And who should come to the forefront of this, of course, is Abraham himself, because he did make a slip. Remember Abraham and Sarah on the promise of a child? They had their patience was being tested while they waited, but Sarah wasn't in that frame of mind. And failed. They failed the test. And because they failed the test, not only did it lead trouble into their own home, into their own lives, into their own nation, but the trouble is still going on today because they failed to wait. Look, waiting is not easy in any sense, because we like to see the end now. But in the Bible, the biblical sense, we can't run ahead of God. He works all things, even the still times God is at work, as we would say. God is always working on our behalf. We ask God for one thing, and we don't know all the things that he needs to put in motion just for that one thing to be fulfilled. Amen? We don't. We get tired of waiting while God is working nonstop on our behalf, aligning many situations, and who knows, it might even be the weather he's lining up for us. He's working all things, remember, for his glory and our good. Waiting on the Lord is a discipline we don't enjoy at the time, but we sure do rejoice at the results. Let me tell you a little story, a missionary story about William Kearney, who spent 35 years in India. And he saw only a handful of converts in his time. But I'm sure he was committed to praying for more people to get saved than what he saw in his lifetime. Yet every Christian missionary who has gone to India since that time owes a debt to our brother Kerry. He planted so that they could harvest. How did he do that? He translated the word of God into Indian dialects so that virtually all missionary effort in India has been based to some extent on his pioneering work. Most of the fruits of his labor he saw only by faith. He had faith's patience and did not grow weary in well-doing. He trusted God to do things in God's timing and in God's way. He didn't pack up and head back to the UK. Which reminds us of the verse in James. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, a farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and latter rains. Then James ends, you too be patient. Now, patience, as you know, is a fruit of the Spirit, as Galatians 5 tells us. That is a fruit, not a gift. And like all fruit, it has its season. With time, it ripens. We must see waiting like Abraham by faith. Instead of grumbling, we must use the time to allow God to work on our attitude. Be faithful in the small things. Continue to praise and worship Him. Trust Him and be ready to obey. As John Phillips wrote, Abraham dared to believe by faith that in his own time God would make good his promise. What Abraham waited for wasn't the ownership papers of the promised land, but his eyes were towards another city. Wow. He could live in the promised land as a stranger because he knew that that land was not his final destination. Even in the promised land, he was a pilgrim, and his eyes were affixed to something far greater than Israel. It was to a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham knew where his true citizenship was, and we must also think about this. If I were to ask you where you're from, well, that's one thing. But if I were to ask you, where does your citizenship belong? I wonder what our first reactive response would be. Would it be, well, I'm Irish, or would it be heaven? Where does our citizenship really belong to? We need to really think this through, because the Bible tells us not only where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. It also tells us that this is not our home. The Word of God keeps telling us that we seem to say, well, you know, just another bit, Lord. I don't want to really hear. Don't get comfortable. Don't get too attached. Oh, well, I just want a few more things to do, Lord. Then I'll be really happy, and then I'll be happy to go to heaven. You know? We're into dealing with God. We're into horse trading. The Word of God tells us, for our citizenship, when we're Christians, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The divine city is called many things in Scripture. But perhaps the most encouraging name is the one which Ezekiel gives to it. In Ezekiel 48:35, it says, the Lord is there. It's a wonderful description of heaven. Amen. The Lord is there. Of all the things about it that are beautiful and inviting, by far most the most beautiful and inviting is that the Lord is there. We are pilgrims too. Heaven is our hope. Heaven is our final destination. Jesus has promised to you as a believer in Christ, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Amen. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Hallelujah. You have more light in your soul this morning than Abraham had when he was traveling. But he traveled with God. Obviously, God was revealing things to him, because he could see beyond the trees and the beautiful valleys and the glades and the rivers and all of that. Abraham opted for the eternal over the temporal. They're not easy choices, but they were choices, and we too have choices. Do we get caught up with this life? And it's so easy, isn't it, to get caught up. When things are going great, well, sometimes God isn't at the forefront. When things get hard, we can look at how big the problem is instead of how big our God is. We can get worked up and worn out trying to get it by in this life, because it is hard. It's full of trials. It's full of troubles. I hope I'm not depressing you, am I? Maybe I am. Or we can take a different stance. Hallelujah, here comes the turn. Do we look up to that city whose builder and maker is God? The thing is, life gets harder when we don't fully put our trust in the Lord or when we're not obedient to him. We know that when Abraham's eyes were on his circumstances, that it spelled trouble. But when he looked up and his eyes were set on the Lord, that things went as God intended them to go. The secret of Abraham's faith was his hope. Amen. In the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of God. His ultimate promised land wasn't Israel. It was heaven. Amen. It was. Amen. Just as ours is. Even had he possessed the land of Canaan, which he never did. Not in his lifetime, he never possessed it. That was for another time. It would not have been his ultimate inheritance. He was patient because his eyes were on the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Amen. As important as the earthly land was to him and God's other promises, he looked up towards the heavenly land, which he knew. Which he knew. There was no ambiguity with regard to his understanding of this. He would inherit it without fail. In one sense, it's possible, some would say, to be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly use. But in a much deeper sense, it's impossible to be of any real earthly good unless we are heavenly minded. Let me explain. Paul encouraged the believers in Colossae who were going through terrible trials of their own faith with the words, think on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Only the heavenly minded will have the patience to continue faithfully in God's work. When it becomes hard, when unappreciated or seemingly unending, there's no greater cure for discouragement, fatigue, or self-pity than to think of being in the presence of the Lord one day and spending eternity with him. We should make no apology for being heavenly minded. It's when we begin to concentrate and get entangled on the things below that we live or even die with very little. Things that goes wrong or seems to last too long or is not successful or appreciated. That's why Paul told Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier is active service entangles himself with the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlists him as a soldier. Of course, Paul is speaking of the Lord himself. The challenge to keep our faith joyful, even during the times of waiting and during the hardships of this life. People of real faith are not always like shooting stars, obvious to everyone and shining always bright while in sight. Real people of real faith are steady regardless of their feelings or circumstances. They endure the fate regardless of what seems impossible. They persevere even when it feels like the oxygen is very low. They keep running the race. They keep going with their eyes on their inheritance in that city built by God. You wonder how much God actually disclosed to Abraham for him to be looking forward to this city, for his sights were to be set on that place as a goal. We have amazing revelation, we have, of this in his word. But what are our sights really set on? So what exactly did Abraham believe? He believed God would create a nation through his seed. He believed God would give him a child in what looked like impossible circumstances. At 75, I can identify, not that I'm there yet, but quickly coming. He believed in the eternal city. And that God had power to raise the dead. Abraham believed God. Abraham lived his life by faith because God had intervened in his life and had given him the tenacity to not give up because regardless of the mistakes and wrongdoings, God doesn't give up on us. The journey we're all called to take often feels like a pilgrimage into the dark, into the unknown, just like Abraham. But we have the same God, and rest assured, God knows exactly where you're going because he's leading you there. God kept his promise to Abraham, and he will keep his promises to us. Let me finish very quickly with a poem. Some of you have heard this poem. I know you have, but bear with me. Amen. It's called God Knows. And I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, "Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown." And he replied, "Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way." So I went forth, and finding the hand of God, trod gladly into the night. And he led me towards the hills and the breaking of day in the lone east. So heart, be still, what need our little life, our human life, to know if God had comprehension. In all the dizzy strife of things both high and low, God hided his intention. God knows his will is best. The stretch of years which wind ahead so dim, to our imperfect vision, are clear to God. Our fears are premature. In him, all time had full provision. May God use his word as a light on your pilgrimage of faith, just as he did Abraham's. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.